ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
Welcome to The Constitution Matters on 1180 WFYL. We the people is what matters. Go ahead and you could call in at 610-539-8255, 610-539-TALK, or 1-877-667-1180, 1-877-667-1180, toll free. Joining you this morning is Mike Levins and Gary Porter as well via the phone. And our topic for this morning is the founder's worldview. And what we're going to do to get a good look at the founder's worldview is we're going to take a look at the worldview of many of our congressmen. Gary, thank you again for coming on and being in the program. It's wonderful to always have your viewpoint here on the program.
Well, my pleasure, Mike. It's a wonderful day in York County, Virginia. And I'm anxious to get into this topic. This was a result, kind of a continuation of last week's discussion, and all a result of having attended the Wall Builders Pastors Briefing in Washington, D.C. It was a real eye-opening experience for me, and I strongly suggest that any pastor who's interested in or concerned about the direction of their country attend this. Unfortunately, there's only two of them a year, but they're already taking reservations for the September event, and I know that 120 pastors and spouses and youth ministers will be accepted for this, and it's going to be a great event. It really will open their eyes about certain things, about their first of all, about the Christian influence in our history, but also due to the briefings that you get from members, sitting members of Congress, it will really open your eyes about what congressmen are doing right now behind the scenes, a lot of which we never hear about, and the importance that faith plays in how they go about their business.
Well, what are some congressmen doing behind the scenes? I mean, you were at the briefing, Gary. So what are they doing behind the scenes that we're not necessarily aware of?
Well, a lot of people don't know that there's a Congressional Prayer Caucus. It is supposed to be one of the largest in Congress, and it's co-chaired by Senator Jim Lankford, a Republican from Oklahoma, and the original founder of the Prayer Caucus, Representative Randy Forbes, a Republican from Virginia. And this caucus gets together, and as the name suggests, they pray. They pray for their country, they pray for their own wisdom in approaching their jobs, and they pray for particular problems that the country's having. So that's happening behind the scenes, and you certainly don't see the mainstream media covering that, and so a lot of people don't even know it exists or what it does. There's a bipartisan congressional pro-life Congress. It's purported to be the largest in the Congress, and as the name suggests, you know, there's strong support for pro-life positions in the Congress, but we don't hear that. All we normally hear about is whatever the mainstream media thinks is the crisis of the day. So these things are happening, and as the statistic last week that I pointed up says, 92% of our congressmen and women identify themselves as Christian, up from 90% in the previous Congress. So that's a trend, and it shows that we as individual Americans think that religious faith is quite important in our representatives. Otherwise, we would have sent people to Washington that would have changed that statistic quite significantly. But we obviously think that it's necessary for our elected representatives to have a moral anchor, and that moral anchor comes from religious faith.
And that is important to note, that the statistic before in the previous Congress was 90%, now it's 92. And in your essay, you say 40 of 60 new freshman legislators were reported to be committed Christians. And that's important to note, because that shows the will of the people to some extent, because obviously they're campaigning on their morals, their views. And now that we've swung as a culture in the direction that would be against Christianity, now people are starting to see, well, maybe this isn't the right way to go in this postmodern era, and that maybe there is a right way, even though it may be small. But there are certainly things happening in Congress of which we do not know, like the Congressional Prayer Caucus, which is substantial that anything like that would even take place, and that it would have some good support from different congressmen.
During the Capitol tour that we were privy to as part of the pastor's briefing, we actually visited the Congressional Prayer Chapel, and that is in fact a working chapel. It's closed to the public during the day so that congressmen and women can feel comfortable in going in there at any time of the day and praying for their guidance on how to approach a certain issue or a certain vote that they're about to take. So we were assured that room gets a lot of use.
Yeah.
That's good to know.
Yeah. Well, you know what frustrates me? People are hijacking what this country was founded on and what it is based on, that being biblical values and even Christianity in and of itself. In large part, they're hijacking it. And I hate that about the postmodern way of thinking. Because the postmodern way of thinking and saying that nothing is right and saying that there is no right or wrong, everyone is to everyone else's own, and no one can trample over another person's view. Well, all that is ever used for, in my speculation, is to simply hijack other views and bring them under the umbrella of all human thought. And that's what we see today. They're hijacking what this country was built on, what it was founded on, in those Christian biblical principles that it was founded on, and which are so evident in our country. I love, I was listening to another one of our programs the other day, Stand in the Gap, yesterday, and it was pointed out, in 1962, Congress actually passed a resolution that included, "In God We Trust," above the spot where usually the president gives the State of the Union, and that was actually a backlash to, I believe, another piece of legislation. It was the House of Representatives who passed that. But there are so many monikers that are attributed only to Christianity, whether it is Moses with the Ten Commandments in the Capitol Dome inscribed in there, or whether it is "In God We Trust," or whether it is any number of Latin sayings that are inscribed on the Washington Memorial attributing glory to God. There's so many things that are ignored and hidden and that people are using to hijack for their own needs.
Well, that's quite right. And I think you're correct in assuming that, or at least hypothesizing that this increase in Christians in the Congress is in fact a backlash to the hostility we see emerging in our culture towards Christianity. And it might be, in fact, a way for the people to counter that. But this tour really opens your eyes to things that you're probably not aware of, because our Christianity, the influence of Christianity in our history, has been subverted and hidden and taken out of the curriculum, and so that you don't learn this anymore as a result of a public education. You have to seek this information out yourself, and for me and a lot of others, I know it occurred very late in life when I finally realized that I needed to know more. My education had been deficient in making me aware of how deeply Christian our heritage and our history is as a nation. And you start reading some of the early works, even early school books of the early 1900s, and you see that this history was carried quite commonly, covered quite commonly. It was natural. It was just part of our country's history, but that has been excised from history books, and you will not find it today because of this sensitivity over separation of church and state, the totally artificial and unconstitutional wall that has been created. So you see, the history's out there, but you got to go search it out. And the congressional briefing that WallBuilders does is a great step in the right direction to making you aware of just how rich that history is.
Now, there is something to be said as well when you say that, do Americans want their representatives to be a moral anchor? Because 92% of the current members of Congress identify themselves as Christians, but 78.4% of Americans call themselves Christians. And then, well, do Americans see that being desirable? And I think that statistic shows that, of the representatives, their leaders, having some kind of moral guidance. Is that something that the American people are desiring, that they are the, like you brought up, the, quote, moral anchor? I think the statistic shows that.
Well, I think it does, too. If only less than 80% of Americans call themselves Christian, and yet they've sent to Congress 92% Christians, that clearly means that some who do not view themselves as Christian are willing to vote for those who self-identify as such and send them to Congress, clearly. So there's no other way we could get that dichotomy in the statistics. So people see, the average American sees, that religious faith is crucial to good legislative activity and good representation. So the American people are willing to send Christians to Congress. Now, it's up to Christians to demonstrate that the vote was well taken, that they are willing to, in fact, vote based on their religious faith. That's what we have sent them to Congress to do, and now they need to demonstrate that is, in fact, what they intend to do. That's where where your comment last week comes into play, because you were surprised to see that 92% figure was as high as it was, and you reflected how, if in fact there are such a high percentage of Christians in the Congress, why do we not see more aggressive action against Roe v. Wade and abortion and perhaps other social issues as well? And that's a fair question, because if 92% of the representatives in Congress are Christian, why haven't we seen something like an attempt to reverse Roe v. Wade by legislative action? Now, there is something that I would like to bring your attention to, and that my readers of my Week in Review are going to see this when it comes out later today or tomorrow. There's a representative, let me see if I can find his name here, Alexander Mooney, a Republican from West Virginia, who has introduced House Resolution 816. It's called the Life at Conception Act. You're not going to hear anything about this on the mainstream media, because this is not something that our media elite are interested in promoting. But the Life at Conception Act would declare that life begins at conception and that persons, as identified by the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, includes unborn humans, unborn life, life that has, well, a person begins life as a person at conception. And so it extends the protections that are already in the 14th Amendment to unborn babies.
I guess what's difficult for me to wrap my head around that 92% figure as far as people who are, I guess, declaring themselves to be Christians in Congress is that instead of, like you said, working to rectify some of these issues and work against them, like a Roe v. Wade, or even homosexual marriage being debated now before the Supreme Court, instead of significant action being taken, we're seeing the reverse. And that's, am I getting something wrong here? Am I missing something?
No, and I think if that 92% Christian figure were, in fact, 92% evangelical fundamental Christians, that we would see a different sort of activity going on in Congress. But unfortunately, I fear that many of those 92% are nominal Christians who are willing to identify themselves as such, but who see their legislative life as somehow divorced from their religious life. And unfortunately, that's not a biblical view of life.
Or even worse, they're using the label Christian to play on voters and to garner more votes. And as Americans, we may have to come to grip with that fact. Specifically as Christians, we may have to come to grip with that fact that people who may say that they're Christian or do certain things or say that they're going to do certain things, yet we see how they legislate, we may have to end up divorcing the two and kind of finding that even though they may say that they're Christian, we have to listen to what Jesus told us. Matthew 7:21-23. Not all who are necessarily calling after him are necessarily of him.
Exactly. And now remember that 92% figure is a self-identification. Mm-hmm. It's not like we have subjected them to some test that has demonstrated that they are in fact Christian. They self-identify as Christians. So
right, you could.
I think you got to take that with a grain of salt.
Mm-hmm. Right, and you couldn't do that. I mean, there is no necessarily Christian test. I mean, Jesus basically told us, you'll know the tree by its fruit. If there was a test, that's the test that we have. And to suggest that, well, if it's a good tree, it'll bear good fruit. You'll see good things come from it. If it's a bad tree, it'll bear bad fruit. And that meaning essentially that if someone's heart is necessarily of the Lord, if it's submitted and if it's covered by the blood of Jesus and desiring after him, then you're going to see good things come from that. You're going to see things that are biblical, things that are honoring of God. You're going to see a lifestyle that leads that way. You're going to see actions that lead that way. And then if it's a bad tree, that's basically what Jesus is saying. If it's a bad tree, it's going to bear bad fruit, and cut it down, and you're going to see the opposite.
That's true, and we were even told during the Wall Builders briefing that there are members of Congress who when approached as to why they voted a certain way on a bill, said, well, that's what I've got to do to get reelected, and I know that conflicts with my Christian faith, but that's what I got to do to be reelected. Boy, that's an earth-shattering statement to hear someone say it that way.
Boy, would I like to talk to some of the... I mean, that then you're choosing between Christianity and an election. You're choosing between Jesus and your job, and that's not a choice that you should really make hastily. You know, that's one that deserves a lot of thought.
Well, sure, we don't send people to Congress to become career politicians. We don't send them there to work on getting reelected. We send them there to do the nation's business and to represent the 750,000 people who are in every congressional district as best they can. So this deal, I've got to do this to be reelected, or that's my, I just got to do that because, well, here's another common explanation is that the people in my district want me to vote that way. Well, that's not really what we want either. That's democracy in action, and we don't have a democracy. We have a representative government, and we expect our representatives to do the right thing, not necessarily the popular thing. You know, we think that the American public always gets it right. Well, the American public clearly, obviously, doesn't always get it right. And so we want our representatives to do the right thing, not the popular thing. Sometimes it's even hard for them to tell what the popular thing is. We're told that if a congressman gets 20 letters on a particular topic, that is quite unusual. Well, does 20 out of 750,000 opinions really represent what the public sees in that issue? No, I don't think so. But that's how they vote often, is based on what the interest in a particular topic is, how many emails, how many letters, how many phone calls they've gotten.
And that's so subjective. It's so subjective.
Quite.
Well, looking...
Go ahead.
Looking at this dichotomy we have between congressmen who are declaring themselves Christians and what we actually have and see happening in our nation. Because remember, too, that the people who elected these men and women are somewhat responsible as well. Like you said, we have a representative republic. They're saying, I want you to go and represent us in Congress. Meanwhile, we have 3,700 abortions each and every day, and we have this debate, in which I would even say a large part of my generation is already made up their minds, being the millennial generation, as to homosexual marriage and whether or not that should be legalized, and then penalties even for those who oppose it, which is absolutely preposterous and absurd. It goes against the very nature of freedom and liberty that you would penalize someone for a view that's different than what's legislated. That's against the ideals that we hold dear, freedom and liberty. You've spoken about discipleship before, Gary. It's got to be followed by any kind of profession of faith, has to be followed by discipleship. And David Barton calls it, quote, saved heathens if that doesn't take place. If someone is necessarily, they may profess faith, but then there's no discipleship. Why is that so important?
Well, because a profession of faith is just step one of a many-step journey. And you've got to get into the Bible then and understand that God has a view about every aspect of his creation. God just didn't create the world and put humans into it and say, okay, now have fun, and I hope it works out. You know, he has a creation that he expects to work a certain way, and that has a design to it. And if it's not working that way, there's going to be problems. Well, we think that becoming a Christian is just profession of faith in the saving and atonement of Jesus Christ, but it is really more than that. It is starting to conform your life to the way God views his creation and the way he expects his creation to work. So that's a process that takes time. It takes some devotion and some energy to sit through a discipleship class and learn what the Bible has to say about these other aspects of life than just your relationship with God. That takes effort, and sometimes people aren't willing to put the effort into it. But I'm sure that every Christian church has some sort of a discipleship class. You've got to go to it. You've got to devote some energy to it. You've got to study. You've got to read.
And the Bible contains so much more in it than what people may think, oh, just help me live a good life. You know, it touches every aspect of our lives, economics,
exactly.
As far as personal
exactly.
Economics and politics and education, social, religious guidance, all everything you would think and more. We've got to head to a break, but we're going to continue the discussion. Remember, you could call and chat with us as well. Let your voice be heard. 610-539-TALK, 610-539-8255, or toll-free 1-877-667-1180, 1-877-667-1180. Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution and Leadership Initiative, and Mike Levins here. We'll be back after this.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally-operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
To the Constitution Matters, we the people, and that's what matters. Here at 1180 WFYL with Mike Levins here and Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution Leadership Initiative in Yorktown, Virginia. You could go ahead, call in, and let your voice be heard this morning. 610-539-TALK, 610-539-8255, or toll-free 1-877-667-1180. If you have any questions about the Constitution or our topic, that's toll-free 1-877-667-1180. Now, Gary, we were just continuing our discussion on the state of our Christianity. It would seem, at least reporting to all the statistics that we're looking at here, in our nation and in Congress as well as our nation, because 92% of congressmen are self-declared Christians. And then as our nation is concerned, it is 78.4% of Americans consider themselves Christians. And yet we're seeing, along with these figures, 3,700 abortions each and every day, among other things happening in our nation. Everyone would probably declare that we are seeing moral decline. We're seeing cultural decline in our nation. How is this so? Especially with all of these statistics staring us flat in the face, and that's what we're discussing right now.
Well, being a Christian does not mean you have a Christian worldview, just as being an atheist doesn't mean you necessarily have an atheistic worldview. The problem is, as we said in the last segment, when you become a Christian, you need to go through a discipleship program then to understand what the Bible has to say about all aspects of life. And it does have something to say about every aspect of life. It stands to reason that the author of life would give us comprehensive directions in his written word about every aspect of life. But it's not going to jump off the page. You got to go read it, and that's what people often don't do. They stop at their salvation confession, or they then get baptized, but they don't necessarily go through a discipleship program. So they bring into the church then their secular worldview that they had up until that religious experience. And they continue to operate their lives based on that secular worldview. So, but that's not how it used to be in this country. The Bible was, in fact, the central book of our educational system for at least 150 years, easily 150 years. The Bible played the central role in our educational process. And so people who came through that educational process emerged from the other end with what would be called, safely, a biblical worldview, because they looked at every aspect of life through the lens of the Bible and through what the Bible had to say about that aspect of life, whether, as you said before the break, economics, education, social issues, religious issues, or even political issues. The Bible has something to say about all of that.
And we could even refer scripture verse talking about renewing the mind and how we use scripture to renew our minds. It's essentially what you're talking about when you're discussing discipleship. When you are discussing discipleship, that's really the process that Paul's referring to in the scripture verse is Romans 12, verse 2. And it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And that renewing of the mind is just prefaced with the command to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, just like Jesus did, I might add, but to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. And as we renew our mind, as we are discipled, as we change our worldview to what is godly, what is scriptural, what Jesus taught, then we may see more change in our own personal lives. And our nation needs that right now. We need a collective renewing of our minds to be able to change from where we're going, and change is possible.
Well, it is, and you're quite right. It is a renewing of the mind that has to take place, because when you first accept Jesus as your Savior, you've come to that point with whatever worldview you've accumulated in the way you've been educated and raised and the culture you've come up in. And so at that point, that worldview has to change. If it doesn't change, then you remain this secular Christian, if you will, or this saved heathen, as David Barton would call it. And you're always in a state of tension then, because you're operating in a world that God has laid out to operate in a certain way, but you don't see it that way. And so there's a state of tension, and that is only relieved by bringing your view of the world into conformity of God's view. And that can only come through a discipleship program. But the founders of this nation, in fact, had held largely a biblical worldview because of the centrality that the Bible played in their educational system, as well as the culture that they then lived in as adults. And so they had a worldview that's quite different than the man of the streets worldview today, primarily because of the role that the Bible no longer plays in our educational system. So if we are going to learn anything about a biblical worldview today, we're going to have to do it in either Sunday school or on our own.
And with the absolute abundance of information at our fingertips, with the advent of technology, the internet, and computers, we have no excuse. It's truly, and again, one of my favorite books of the Bible, Romans, when Paul in the beginning talks about the world not having any excuse that God has made in chapter 1, has made things plain and clear to men that there
right.
is a creator, that there is an origination to all of this that we see around us, and that there is no excuse. And even more so today, because of the absolute gorge that is just filled to the brim with every bit of information you could possibly want until your heart is content to the fullest sense. You can go ahead, call in, and join our conversation, by the way. That's 610. If you have a question for Gary or myself, that's 610-539-TALK, 610-539-8255, or toll-free at 1-877-667-1180. But the Bible, like we've talked about, does not merely stop at our moral compass. It continues further and deeper, and it's all about being that living sacrifice and following what Jesus taught. Like he looked at the disciples one time and even said, "Are you going to leave me too?" When he started teaching what was a difficult teaching reported to his disciples, that you are to eat my body and drink my blood. And what he was really getting at was the need to accept his sacrifice that he was going to put forth on the cross for sins, and that would be embodied in the symbolism of communion. But people were leaving him, and they were ceasing their discipleship. People need to continue their discipleship.
Well, yes, and this the biblical worldview shouldn't be a mystery. I mean, yes, we've not been educated in the Bible. We've not used it as a textbook as it was once used in this country. But a biblical worldview is not a mystery at all. It's easy to discern. And if you're interested in a shortcut, there are some organizations I would point you to. First is the Nehemiah Institute. The Nehemiah Institute, and you can find their website based on that name alone, has what is called a Peirce test. It stands for P, political, E, economic, another E, education, R, religion, and S, social. In other words, it is a breakdown of a worldview. And they have testing that can show you very quickly whether or not you have a biblical worldview or whether you have a secular or a humanistic worldview. And the test is quite valid and reliable. It's been done, they've been testing people since 1988, so they have got quite a bit of data accumulated, and they can demonstrate quite vividly that there are changes taking place in our culture regarding a worldview. And the trend is not good. If you look at public school students, as they've tested many, then you find that the worldview of a typical public school student is quite socialistic and secular humanistic. Even Christian schools, unfortunately, have fallen prey, and the testing that's been done in Christian schools has shown that Christian school students are not much more of biblical worldview individuals than are those of the general public.
And there are a lot of great teachers out there, but a lot of that influence does fall on those not-so-great teachers out there who are using their position to almost improperly influence children's minds without giving them both sides. They're just giving them one side, a sort of indoctrination almost, if you will.
Well, it's not necessarily the teacher's fault either, but the curriculum of many Christian schools is the same curriculum as you'll find in the public school, the same textbooks. So if the curriculum isn't built from a Christian worldview, then that your students aren't going to benefit from that, and your students are going to have the same worldview at the end of their educational process that they would have had if they'd gone to public school. If your curriculum is not built on a biblical worldview. Now, there are many Christian schools that whose curriculum is built from the ground up to reflect a biblical worldview, and those schools are known to the Nehemiah Institute as well, at least enough of them, and they have done testing in those schools as well, and the testing of the students in a Christian worldview school is light years better than the reflected in a traditional Christian school where the curriculum doesn't reflect a Christian worldview. If you go on the Nehemiah Institute website, there's a nice little chart that shows graphically what I'm talking about. I'm looking at it at the moment, and it's a dramatic chart because it shows since 1988 when they've been collecting data what has happened to the worldview of our students as they've come through public schools, Christian schools, and Christian worldview schools. And there's now an additional breakout of youth that are homeschooled, and you know, there's kind of a mixed view of that, but the trend is quite dramatic, and we are heading in this nation to a view that socialism and secularism is going to be the predominant religion. It's going to replace Christianity. You can see that even in this latest Supreme Court decision over same-sex marriage, in that oral argument, Justice Sam Alito asked the government prosecutor, what's going to happen to Christian universities and Christian schools who refuse to hire homosexuals or those that have been married in homosexual relationships? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to continue to operate? And the prosecutor said, no, that's going to be a problem. He sees that as going to be a problem. We're going to see the suppression of Christian education in this country if the Supreme Court rules the way we kind of expect them to.
See, people are testing the waters. They're wanting to see if Christians are going to flinch right now. They're wanting to see how much are we going to hold to our beliefs. And a lot of Christians are capitulating. They're capitulating by either making excuses for what the Bible says in regards to that particular issue, in regards to homosexuality, or they are merely just getting out of the fight altogether, and they're just trying to grow silent and not really say anything at all. And that's what it's, you know what it's like. It is like testing the front lines on a battlefield. You want to find the weak spot, and that's what's going on right now, spiritually almost. People are trying to find Christians' weak spot, and they're poking and prodding, and they're seeing, okay, how far are we going to be able to go with this? If you just joined, welcome to the program. You're listening to The Constitution Matters, because we the people are really what matters, with Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution Leadership Initiative in Yorktown, Virginia, and myself, Mike Levins. You could go ahead, call in at 610-539-TALK, 610-539-8255. Now, when we're looking at worldviews, well, if we're talking about America, what were the founders' worldviews? Historically, what were their worldviews? We're talking a lot about the Christian worldview being intricately intertwined into our nation and how that's not really taught in our schools today. Well, what is some of the history behind the founders' worldview, Gary?
Well, the founders' educational system was biblical. That is the often the only book in a house would be the Bible. And so in their initial years of schooling, in homeschooling, the Bible was the standard textbook, and it taught them how to read and how to write, how to reason, and it taught them a lot about many aspects of life. Now, even when they got into higher education in the colonial period, you went to Princeton, you went to Yale, you went to Harvard, you went to a Christian university whose job was, or whose mission was, to produce ministers of the gospel. All those colleges, so certainly those three that I named, began as seminaries, basically. Their goal was to produce ministers of the gospel. Now, you could get a non-religious degree, as some of the founders did, but nevertheless, the school was infused with Christianity, and there were, you know, you were expected to attend chapel and prayers and religious services, and the whole curriculum reflected the Christian worldview. So when our founders, then the founders of the framers that met in Philadelphia in 1787, they all had come up through that system, and so they shared a very homogeneous worldview, and they didn't agree on everything. Certainly, there were political issues that they violently disagreed about, but by and large, if you look at the whole peers dichotomy, political, economic, educational, religious, and social, if you would take the peers test, for instance, and bring the framers back to life and administer that test, I would bet that it's going to show a very uniform, very homogeneous view of life with some only minor exceptions.
You know, and to say real quick, as a side note, you know, if man can't agree with God, then man certainly can't agree with himself, and the founders didn't agree all the time either. Just as a side note there, but that's a great point, that the view of the founders was really homogeneous. It was uniform because of the education system and where it was set.
Right, and we're going to explore this a little more in depth on the 18th of May. I'll be giving a presentation at the Foundation for American Christian Education that will be live streamed, so people could participate in that and view that from anywhere in the world, really. Monday night, the 18th of May, and there's if you go to the Foundation for American Christian Education's website, you'll find a sign-up function that can get, there's a nominal cost, a $5 cost to participate. But we're going to explore the founders' worldview in much more detail, and we'll break it down into each of those areas. What was their view of politics? What was their view of economics? What was their view of education? What was their view of social issues? And finally, what was their view of religion? We will kind of bring them back to life and administer the Pierce test to them and see how they do. And I'll tell you right up front that in not every area are they going to have what we would consider to be a truly biblical view. There's a couple areas where I think they tended to diverge from that. So I'll leave that as a teaser for those that want more.
Well, and looking into this history a little bit more, I mean, probably the most famous founder as far as for their religious worldview is Thomas Jefferson. Now, the U.S. Capitol was used for church services for many, many, many years. Now, that was brought about by Thomas Jefferson, was it not?
No, he wasn't the first to start it, but for every Sunday that Thomas Jefferson was in Washington, he attended church at the U.S. Capitol every Sunday. You could say religiously. he got on his horse, rain or shine, and he trotted the three, 4 miles from the White House to the Capitol, and he attended church services. And we attended, not a church service, but certainly a devotional service in that same room that Thomas Jefferson attended church in. And he was a very strong proponent of public expressions of religious faith. And although he was a private man in terms of his particular views, he took great pains to keep them private. But he did write a lot, and so we have all of his letters, and we can discern what he thought about things. He was definitely not an Orthodox Christian, although he called himself a Christian. He said, "I am a Christian," but by that he meant he was a follower of the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. And there's a few places in theology where Thomas Jefferson just couldn't wrap his great mind around these things. And mm-hmm. if you want more on this, there's an excellent book published by a friend in Charlottesville, Virginia, called Doubting Thomas, The Religious Life and Legacy of Thomas Jefferson. Its author is a pastor, Mark Belisles. And it goes into great depth about what Thomas Jefferson believed and didn't believe, based on his voluminous writings.
And that can be difficult, and he's probably the most famous one because of people claiming he was just a deist and not necessarily a Christian, and then his writings, and then what he even did with Scripture itself. So he's probably the most famous of the founders when it actually comes to religious beliefs. But just some interesting facts for you who are listening, and by the way, you could call in again, 610-539-TALK, 610-539-8255. But on December 4th, 1800, Congress approved the use of the Capitol building as a church building. Now, all those who claim that there was a clear wall of separation of church and state that was established by a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote to a concerned Baptist church, then how do you reconcile that? December 4th, 1800, Congress approved the use of the Capitol building as a church building. When you talk about separation of church and state, it doesn't get more ironic than that, does it? Not only that. Go ahead, Gary.
Well, 2 days after Thomas Jefferson posted his letter to the Danbury Baptists, he attended a church in this capital.
Exactly. So, in effect, we've been fed a lie that there was this wall of separation of church and state. It's a complete and utter lie, because Congress in 1800 completely approved the use of the Capitol building as a church building. And here's another fact. Up until, well, actually, at 1867, over 2,000 people per week attended church services at the Capitol. That's 67 years up to that point. And at that point, there were 2,000 people per week attending church services at the Capitol. Where is this great ideal of separation of church and state? I think it's a lie. It's not true. It's completely and utterly false, and history shows us that in these instances, which have been so conveniently hid from us in the educational system. I remember when I was in public school, separation of church and state, that was the thing that was touted and used as arguments. Again, this postmodern way of thinking, hijacking our nation and what it was founded on.
You need to go back and read the first letter that the Danbury Baptist sent to Thomas Jefferson, right? You can't put this whole phrase, separation of church and state, in its proper context until you start with what were the questions that the Danbury Baptists had. What were they asking Jefferson's opinion of? So go read, and it's readily available on the web. You can read the original letter that the Danbury Baptist sent, then read Jefferson's reply to them, and it'll make much more sense. And this whole phrase, separation of church and state, will be put in its correct context. Rather than try to take it out of context, as the Supreme Court did in 1947 in Everson versus Board of Education, and construct something from that phrase that Jefferson never intended. That's what we've done.
That's exactly what we've done. And it's been said before, but it seems to fall on deaf ears, that he really said that to keep the state out of the church. And right now we're seeing the opposite, with the way that the Supreme Court would seem to be hearing arguments that if homosexual marriage does get passed, that we're going to have some intrusion of the state into the church. We're going to have to wrap up the program here, but you've been listening to The Constitution Matters, 1180 WFYL's We the People, because we the people are what matters. I'm Michael Levins and Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution Leadership Initiative, saying thank you for listening, and we'll see you next week on the program. Take care, and God bless.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFYL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
Ranger Station, Ranger speaking.
Yeah, hi. I'd like to report a bear sighting in the forest near the side of the road.
No need for alarm, sir. The forest is where bears live.
But this was no ordinary bear.
No ordinary bear?
Yeah, one second I'm taking in the view. Next thing I know, I am face to face with Smokey Bear.
Let me guess, Smokey had a tip for you.
He did. He told me it only takes one spark to start a wildfire.
He's a smart bear. Did you know that 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans? That means 9 out of 10 wildfires can be prevented.
That's what Smokey said. I had no idea.
That's why Smokey's famous, and you're not. If you see someone in danger of starting a wildfire, step in and make a difference, because 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans. Brought to you by Smokey Bear, the U.S. Forest Service, your state forester, and the Ad Council. Learn more at SmokeyBear.com.
Only you can prevent wildfires.